My understanding is I've been corrected by Christine, and I believe we're on chapter 9 and chapter 10. It is our wrap-up. At where we left off, everything's turned the corner. All the evil plans that were laid against the Jews and Mordecai and Esther, the tables have been turned by the hand of God. No lightning bolts from the sky, no sea parting. God just getting in there and working the way that God works in so many ways in so many of our lives. The things you don't even see that are going on. Somebody's heart being changed by the voice of God when you don't even know it's happening. But that's where we're picking up. Things have turned, and it says chapter 9, verse 1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. What this is a summary of what we just read, because what we're talking about these two chapters is the holiday. I read this and when I started, I don't remember, but some of this was added later from the original writing to give meaning and purpose. And I believe even in the maybe even in the book of Enoch, there's even more on Esther. In one of the apocrypha writings, there's even more. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand before them, for the dread had fallen on them, all the people. So all these people that had plotted. And let's remember why they plotted. It's just how we are. They had been told that they can plunder. Anyone you kill, you can plunder. So basically, if you kill them, you could take their stuff. And this was a total wipeout. This wasn't just go kill. It was kill everybody. Kill the babies, kill the children, kill the wives, kill grandma, kill everything, and take their stuff. And I am sure there were people, evil people, who were plotting to do this and seeing great gain. And I'm sure there was also a lot of people that did not want anything to do with this and were greatly troubled by it. But the king had made the edict. And see, under this edict, there is no thing there to defend yourself. You are defenseless. There is no right to pick up a sword. Nobody has weapons. Nobody can do anything. You can't help them. Like if your neighbor was a Jew that you really liked, you couldn't defend them, or else you were violating the king's edict, then the government would put you to death. That's how hopeless this was. But what had happened is now all those people who were planning that are now filled with terror. They are really scared because maybe in bravado they had made themselves known. You know, they had been bragging and threatening people, and not looking so good now. Even all the princes in the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews. I like that. The people in power said, I think they could sense with the second edict. The first edict was kill the Jews. The second edict was once the edicts were out there, he couldn't make it go away. So he put a second edict out there to pragmatically make it go away, saying to the Jews, go ahead, defend yourselves, and you could take everything from everybody you kill. So I guess some people out of the goodness of their heart, who had always wanted to help the Jews, jump on the wagon. But I guess the other people, there's always the people that have a very good sensitive feel for the political wind. And these people also jump on and say, yeah, first it was kill the Jews, now it was kill the people who want to kill the Jews. You know, yeah. It says, indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. It turned out that Mordecai ended up being the second most powerful man in the entire world, because this is by far the most powerful in the known world. I don't know what's going on in China. I couldn't even tell you. But the empire here, the Persian Empire, was by far, up until this point in history, the most powerful known that I know of, and he's the number two man.
I'm sorry, that was who?
Mordecai, her cousin. Mordecai is Esther's cousin.
Yeah, but who was the first one? You said he's the second most powerful.
Oh, the king.
Oh, the king.
Right. Yeah. Sorry about that. Yeah. Oh, sorry. Yeah. It says, thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying. And they did what they pleased to those who hated them. And I kind of like that. It lets you know, when it was the Jews, it was anybody, people who had never done anything to you. Well, when the Jews returned, it's the people that hated them, the people that were actually planning to kill them. At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They didn't list all the cities here. I'm going to skip them because I don't even know how to say them. Verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hamadetha, the Jews' enemy, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder, which is really interesting. They refused. And we have seen that throughout what was it, in Samuel, when he said, go attack, well, actually, the ancestor of Haman. And he said, go kill them, but don't take anything. I remember Samuel saying, why do I hear donkeys and goats? This has been a, there have been times when God said, take it. And there's other times when he said, don't. But generally, it was a don't. And there's nothing here where God said, don't, but they don't. They had the full right to take the plunder from the house, the land, the food, the money from anybody they killed, which is what they were going to do to them. It's sort of the high road of murder, of, you know, killing, where if there is such a thing. But it's kind of cool because what it's saying is we're not doing this for that. We're defending ourselves. And the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. In other words, just in that one place. This is a vast empire. We're talking about one place in one city. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to that you, that is your further request, and it shall be done. So Esther has such a hold on the heart of the king that he has given her what she requested. And he says, okay, I did that. What else you want? So obviously he's smitten by this young lady. And I will just say the hand of the Lord. If we go back to all the right things happening, her being picked, her getting the right eunuch who knew what the king liked. It's just this whole, you know, she wasn't there by accident. Then said Esther, for please the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of the day, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded that it should be done so. And when the edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. So what she said was, we're not done. We didn't get them all. Give us another day to take care of business. And the Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. So that would make 800 just in that city. It was 500 the day before, you know, 300 now. Then we get some numbers. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay a hand on their plunder. Wow. Wow. That's a lot of people. This was done on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. By this, I'm assuming that the two-day plunder was just in Susa. That's my understanding. I don't know how they could have got the edict out to the rest of the provinces in one day to say, okay, do it again. So that's my... And it's not like you could email... There was no cloud. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th day of the same. It answers my question. And they rested on the 15th day. So everybody else had a Purim on that day. In that town, they had it the day after because they were busy killing people. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who lived in the rural towns, making the 14th day of the month that are a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. Then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate on the 14th day of the month, Adar, and the 15th day of the month, annually. Okay, this is how this comes about. This holiday was not one of those ones that was mandated by God, where God said, observe this day, you shall observe it every year, and this is what you'll do. Mordecai did this, because Mordecai could do it. Mordecai made it a holiday because Mordecai understands every part of it. Mordecai was the guy that was going to be hung on the gallows. Mordecai is the guy that gets it, and he says, we should never forget this, that we've been saved. And he makes it, this is a, I guess the best way to put it is a secular order for a religious holiday. That is something we will never see in our day. But that is exactly what happened. He used his secular position to mandate a religious holiday. Because in those days, the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was the month which had turned them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of a feasting and rejoicing, sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. And sometimes we lose sight of that gifts to the poor thing. Thus the Jews undertook what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the sons of Hammedatha and the Agite, the adversary of all the Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them and to cast Pur, that is Lot, to poor, to disturb them and to destroy them. But then it came to the king's attention. This is just a summary. He commended by letter that his wicked schemes, which he had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head, that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. It would be us calling the holiday Dice. Or Die. Because that's what it's named after. If you'll remember, they picked the day that they were going to kill the Jews by casting lots. And Purim is the lots. So if we were going to call this holiday, we would call it the holiday of dice. That is the best way to put it. And because of this instruction of the letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves, for as their descendants, and for those who had allied them with them, so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation, according to their appointed time annually. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated through every generation, every family, every province, every city, and these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews, or their memory fade from their descendants. And it has not. They still do it. Then Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. So what happens is Esther puts her signature on it also. And then he sent the letter to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, namely words of peace and truth, to establish these days of Purim at their appointed time, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them, just as they had established for themselves, for their descendants, with the instruction for their time of fasting and their lamentations. The command of Esther established these customs of Purim, and it was written in the book. Chapter 10 is 3 verses. Now King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and all the coastlands of the sea, and all the accomplishments of his authority and strength, and the full accounts of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king had advanced him. Are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of the Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who had sought the good of his people, and one who had spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. What fascinates me about this is all this comes about. This guy becomes who he is, the second most powerful person on the earth, all because, as an act of kindness, he took in his cousin, this poor little girl who was an orphan. He took on the burden of feeding her, raising her, caring for her. And in one of these strange cases, one of those rare cases where she is stunningly beautiful, good things happen. Because most of the time when they're stunningly beautiful, men get stupid and bad things happen. But God overwhelmed that, used that beauty to do something absolutely gorgeous. And this guy, she's the queen. They were just poor people sitting around just feeding chickens or doing whatever they do. But understand that before all this honor comes, the hard things they had to go through. And a lot of those hard things prepare you for this leadership. They humble you. They make you wiser. And Mordecai was prepared to do what was coming through the hard things. You know, there's no part of me that wants to be anything other than what God wants me to be. I have no desires to pastor a huge church or to be a bishop or to, you know, be in politics or anything like that. But I know that if where God wants me somewhere, he'll prepare me for it. He'll send me there. It's a clean slate, whatever you want, Lord. And God will do whatever he wants with it, and he does it in just a beautiful way. Now, real quickly, we're leaving this area. We've had quite an education in the Old Testament. We have seen some very hard, harsh things. We've seen what it's like to live in the law, to live in a country that is governed by theology, that is pulled aside, and nowhere does it mandate that all other nations should live this way. It was Israel's sole purpose to be a nation governed by God. We try to play that game and think, you know, I hear people say that it should be us, and nowhere is that mandated. It was, they had their own specific, and we see how brutally tough that could be. God says it very plain. If you follow it, things are going to be great. If you don't, well, we've always had problems following it. We had problems there was only one law and we couldn't follow it in the very beginning. You know, don't pick the fruit. And we couldn't do that. But the whole time, while all these failures were going on, you know, I think of David's great failure with Bathsheba, the best guy in the Old Testament, you know, the precursor of Jesus Christ himself. You know, they say, you know, David will return and his kingdom will be established. They're using David's name for, just like John the Baptist is used for Elijah, the same thing, just to give us a connection with what the connection is telling us is that this is God's plan all the way through. That was never how he intended it to end. There's a purpose for this. There's a purpose for the hard things. There's a purpose for the law that these people are living under, that they keep failing under, that we have failed under. It's not just setting a thing and saying, aha, you can't do it, so I'm going to kill you. No, it's all to bring us somewhere. Once again, I implore you to understand that the purpose of the law is to establish the coming of grace, to understand that you need the cure. I have no other way to say it than I've said it before. It is the MRI of the soul, the law is, that reveals the cancer. MRIs don't cure you. They can't cure you. They just show you that you need cured. So we're going to jump ahead, and we're going to go to where the cure shows up. Because we've surely seen the pain and the just the harshness of what we are being revealed. And I want you to step back and understand how epic of a plan this has been. From the very beginning, God was not reacting to anything in response. This has been the plan before there was anything. This was planned out. It is chugging on through our time and our history. It is plowing straight through it, heading where God wants it to go, because God wanted something when he created all this, and he's going to get it. And there is nothing that's going to stop it. But there's this momentous occasion when this big change occurs. And the best way to think of the New Testament, the Old Testament coherently together is Jesus Christ's words, I didn't come to do away with any of it. I came to fulfill it. In other words, I'm the completion of it. It's all that points to me. I'm the tip of the spear, the top of the pyramid. In other words, all that was right. It had to happen. I'm here to tell you why. And as we step into the book of John, which is extremely fascinating, let me just give you some brief facts about John. John was the youngest of the 12. He's the brother of James. He was a fisherman from Bethsaida, the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, I believe, up in Israel, not down in Judah. He spent time in Capernaum and some in Jerusalem in his later days. He's the son of Zebedee and Salome. Now, Salome we know because she shows up several times. She's the one who said, hey, could you put my sons, one on the right, one on the left? So apparently she's hanging around and mom comes along through this whole thing, and it's kind of cool. He authored 5 books of the New Testament, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and widely acclaimed to have written Revelation. Was one of the 3 who were the closest to Jesus, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Peter and his brother, and were together. It was most likely the closest, always referred to as the one who Jesus loved. What's interesting about that is who refers to that as him. If somebody else said that, it would have a different connotation, but what that tells me is that's what he felt. I'm the guy that Jesus loves, and I think that is neat. You know, I don't see it as bragging. As I see it, that's what he felt. Yes, I'm the guy that Jesus loves, and I just think that's so neat. But we know it's special because as Jesus lays there dying, he turns to John and says, take care of my mother. He fulfills his oldest son duty and says, and from our understanding is he cared for her until she died. And after she died, he then left and went on missions trips, but he cared for Mary until she died. After the death of Jesus, he was a leader of the Church of Jerusalem. He was a powerful leader. Actually, in Acts 15:6, there's an issue where he helps settle the issue that had arisen between the Gentile Christians and the Jew Christians, who were just couldn't, the Jewish Christians trying to make them be Jews. And John steps in, Paul, Peter, the 3 heavy hitters had to get together and figure it out themselves. And Paul wrote some really neat stuff about this, but John steps in and helps to solve it. Paul was right the whole time and had to straighten some people out, you know. The Gospel of John was the last gospel written, is what, according to what most of the experts think, which is extremely important. The other ones were out there. They're circulating. He's read them. you would think. And then he writes his, and it portrays Jesus as God. It's not synoptic. And in other words, it doesn't really coincide with the other ones. Synoptic gospel means not John, pretty much, is the best way I can put that. Heavy concentration on the Judean ministry. Luke sees God, Jesus as a man. Mark writes Jesus as a servant. Matthew writes Jesus as a king. Now, Matthew is holds a special place in my heart, and I think you said it too, is just the power of God. But this is pure theology. The all these things were written, and the final one written after the other ones are written is he writes, he's God. Let's just put it right out there. Let's not mince words. Just for some clarity, Jesus was born around 6 BC and began his public ministry in the winter of AD 27 AD. John was with Jesus through all four of Jesus' major ministries, the Galilee, the one around Galilee, the Judean, and the Perean. Some dispute on the authorship, and honestly, the coolest part about this dispute is what people say is it's so theologically powerful, it's so insightful, that it couldn't be written by somebody who was there witnessing the events. They would have been too wrapped up in them. In other words, you would have to detach yourself from it and review it. In other words, you couldn't explain the forest to someone who was with the trees, I guess is the best way to put this. But when you consider that it's the last one written and the other ones were written, he had more time to reflect on this because it is astoundingly, you know, abstract, I guess is the best way. It's not just telling stories, it's telling the why behind all this. Tradition says that he was put into boiling oil but survived. Some say that he was never injured. Some say, but that seems to be pretty permeated our tradition. Sent to exile on Patmos, where he believed to have been wrote the book of Revelations. And then set free when a new came into power, and he died somewhere between, and listen to this span, anywhere from 89 to 120 AD. Yeah. Major stuff that's not in John. The virgin birth, the baptism, temptation, transfiguration, the Lord's Supper, Gethsemane, the ascension, and the parables. Major stuff that is only in John. The prologue. Boy, them first couple of verses are just wow. The early Judean ministry, when they went down into Judea. Journey through Samaria and Galilee. The raising of Lazarus in the upper room. Less narrative and more discourse. What's really interesting about this is John, because it wraps everything up, there was some really misgivings about how long Jesus' ministry was, because they would use Passovers as a measure of time passing. And some would mention it, some weren't. So they said in some books it was only like one Passover, so his ministry was 1 year. John has four of them. And when you tie them all together, it all starts to make sense. So John, in a way, clarifies some history here for us. The last one written, and he explains the four, and he's what happened on this one. Some say it's three, and this is what theologians do. In the level you're involved, you got to write about something, and usually the more controversial it is. And I'm not criticizing, I'm just saying, realize that the theological world of academia, it has its own particular challenges in it, and they're not, you know, it's the world they live in. But apparently the book of John either clarifies a lot of it or, for some people, confounds some of it because they have an understanding from these books. But why is he saying this? And I've heard it explained in ways that makes perfect sense, you know, so we'll leave it at that. I just want to start with verse 1 and then we'll pick back up there when other people are here. Because let me just say this. You will never hear anything more important or more profound than these first 15 verses. That are just the most important thing you need to know in life, because they are eternal. If you will never ponder anything deeper than this, and I look at it this way, these first 15 verses took Paul an entire letter to the Romans to explain. You read these first 15 verses and then go read the book of Romans, you go, oh, okay, I get it. But that's how he packed it in there. And he has spent a long time thinking about how to start this. And he comes right out and just says it. You know, there's no beating around the bush. He's God, folks. Let me start by saying this. Jesus is God. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it is just so profound that he calls God the Word. Because what the Word says about itself, I have a whole bunch of them. We'll go and it says, but what, I'm not going to get it all now because I want other people to hear this, but what fascinates me about this the most is words are how you know somebody. And Jesus became that, how we know God, the voice of God, what God wants us to know, what he wants us to know about him, what he wants us to know about himself. And that's what it was. And just the wonder of this and what he says, it was, he was always in the beginning. There was Jesus Christ. Jesus, and it's important we understand this. Maybe the deepest theological point of verse 1 is this. Jesus Christ is not a response, God's response to our falling and our failure. Jesus Christ was there prepared before we were here for our failure. It was well known. Jesus Christ was prepared before we were even here to be a response that we needed, to rescue us before we needed rescuing, before we even were. He was Jesus Christ, the Christ, then, in the beginning, before there was a world. And the next verse is going to that. If you understand these first 15 verses, and I'm not saying I do, you know, I just get glimpses of it, you understand God, and you understand who he is and who he is to you, and you understand who you are. That's how strong they are. So let's pray. Lord, we just come before you and we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your just mercy. Mercy for just letting us exist long enough for Jesus Christ to come and save us. And just never tiring to the point where you just got rid of us. That this beautiful, beautiful thing happens. And Lord, we just look forward to your word finishing this. And Father, just keep our minds and hearts open so that we could see all that you are to us, the things we haven't caught before. We stand here asking you to show us you. We want to know you, Lord. We want to know you. So that we ask, Lord, that we just put away the things that we want and the things we want you to be, and that you show us who you really are. And we ask that in Jesus' name.